The world's attention is focused on the Middle East, but things are pretty grim for Christians in Pakistan, perhaps you've heard. Tuesday, 4th of November, only a few weeks ago, a Christian couple, Shahzad and Shama Masih, were attacked, then beaten to death by a 600-strong Muslim crowd. Their bodies were thrown into the brick kiln where they worked and burned. They leave behind four children. Their crime? Sharma had apparently burned some old papers from her father who'd just died, which included some magical charms, which contained some Arabic writing. Some Muslims found the scraps and assumed that she'd burned pages of the Quran. The mullah from the local mosque apparently incited the crowd to gather at the kiln. This is just one example, though, of an alarming trend in Pakistan. In September last year, 127 Christians were killed in twin suicide bombings on churches in Peshawar. Al Jazeera reports that since 1990 in Pakistan, more than 62 people have been killed outside the legal process for blasphemy, so by mobs. Many of these would be Christian. Police, judiciary and government all seem to turn a blind eye to such violence in the name of religion. We read these stories and we weep and we pray, how long, O Lord? There's violence and injustice. We pray and pray, but you don't save. What's going on? It's a prayer God's people have prayed for thousands of years, including the prophet Habakkuk that we read this morning. To some people, a prayer like that, a prayer that questions God, seems presumptuous, arrogant, disbelieving. But God, in his mercy, his condescension, he's given us this little book of Habakkuk to comfort us, to teach us in our situations. It's an unusual style for a prophetic book because Habakkuk never actually prophesies to anyone. It's almost like a few pages out of his personal prayer diary. He asks questions, he prays, and God replies. And he asks them more questions, and God replies. There in verse 1, you see that it's called an oracle that Habakkuk received. That word is a pronouncement or something weighty, a message given by God for those of us who read it. God is giving us answers for our questions. The fact that it's there in our Bibles means that God is giving us permission to question, to express our disappointment, to ask our questions. The fact that Habakkuk is there is God saying he's big enough to cope with our questions. And that really is what Habakkuk teaches, that God is big. What's Habakkuk about? God is big. It may not give us all the answers we want, but what it does give us is exactly what we need, a bigger picture of who God is and what he's doing in his world. So the first section, it begins at verse 2. It's Habakkuk's first question. Why don't you act? He's praying to God. How long must I call for help and you don't listen? I cry out violence, but you don't save. And then he goes on to describe the situation around him. It's probably, there's a bit of debate, but it's probably around 630 BC and he's in Judah, the southern kingdom. There's evil inside the kingdom and there's evil outside. And once again, there's debate about whether Habakkuk is describing the sins in Judah or whether it's Assyria who is the invading superpower. If it's Judah, then we know from other writers that the problems, the moral problems, begin with their king, King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22, one of the other prophets around this time, has this to say about King Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labour. Your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on oppression and extortion. That's the king. And Jewish society is copying their king. Verse 3, Habakkuk says there's injustice. The innocent are punished and the guilty walk free. There's destruction and violence, strife and conflict. Wherever Habakkuk looks, there's fights and arguments and disputes. Everyone looking only for themselves. Habakkuk's scared to walk down the street. Verse 4, he says, the law is powerless to stop it. There's bribes, there's special deals. Justice is paralysed. It's impotent. It's powerless. And even when there is someone trying to do the right thing, as soon as he pops his head up, he's surrounded by the wicked. He's attacked from every side. Or it could be that Habakkuk is describing the Assyrian invaders, in which case the violence and the destruction that he's describing would be at a whole other level. I think that theory that he's describing Assyria probably fits verse 4 better, that the wicked are hemming in the righteous. They're surrounding them. That would certainly be the case for an invading army. But in the end, I don't think it really matters. I think the fact that there are two possibilities mean that it makes Habakkuk's question even more real. Judah's bad. Assyria's bad. Things are really bad. Evil is everywhere. Why doesn't God do something? Why won't he bring Assyria down? For Israel, why won't he send revival? Why won't he bring reformation in Israel? And Habakkuk's question is, God, you are completely just, you're completely righteous. How can you see it all and do nothing? And that's a question that's been asked in different ways for thousands of years, hasn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did my wife die? Why was my son born severely disabled? Where is God when life hurts? Where is God in genocides and wars? Where is God in natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and bushfires? It's a question people have tried to answer in many different ways over the years. For example, Hinduism. Hinduism will talk about karma. All the actions of the past get balanced out by events in the present. The evil that's happening to you now is because you deserve it. You have done something in the past. And even if you haven't done something in the past in this life, then they would say the simple answer must be you've done something in a previous life. Karma. Things have a way of evening out. Of course, there's plenty of Westerners who hold a similar view. They may not realise, though, that it's Hinduism. They're convinced that when something bad happens to them, it's because God is punishing them for something wrong that they've done. That's really just karma. That's Hinduism. Buddhism, on the other hand, it comes up with a very different answer. Buddhism will teach that suffering only exists because it's connected to our desire for things in this life. The reason you feel pain at losing a loved one is because you have a desire for love and affection. The reason there's pain from poverty or sickness is because you have a desire for a comfortable life. And so the key to dealing with suffering is to deny that you desire things. Cut yourself off from desires. If you don't want anything, then nothing has the power to hurt you. You may know that the goal of Buddhism is nirvana, which in some understandings is about paradise, but another way of thinking about it is it's about non-existence. Non-connection with the material things of this world. Separating yourself from the world and the desires that are out there. Separate so that you can't be hurt by them. Now, that sounds fine in theory, but I'm not sure where any sort of happiness can come from. If there's no real God and you can't find happiness in him, and if you can't find it in earthly things, well, I don't understand. Maybe someone can enlighten me. But Buddhism talks about disconnecting yourself from desires. I'm not sure how that works, telling a little boy whose father's died that the solution is to harden himself against his loneliness and anger and frustration, to say that those things aren't natural or not real, and the solution is to deny them. Then there's Islam. Now, with Islam, the key is that you submit to the will of Allah. Allah's will is absolutely determined. So anything that you suffer, that is the direct result of Allah. And for the Muslim, there's a certain comfort in that, even if the reasons are beyond him. In fact, to even question Allah is blasphemous. Because to question is to not submit. It's not to submit. To question is to miss the attractive simplicity of Islam, which doesn't ask questions, it just does, just follows. That's Islam. What about atheism? Well, there's a terrible rationalism about atheism. It basically says there are no reasons. Bad things happen, it's sheer bad luck. Your suffering, it has no purpose, it has no cause, there is no karma, there's no justice, there's no higher being directing things. It's completely random. Now, I think that's heartbreaking. There is no comfort whatsoever in atheism. I can't really understand how suffering drives people to atheism. I think that's a miserable place to end up. And so we come to various Christian responses, some of which are more biblical than others. And I guess there's two basic assumptions about a God who is involved in his world. And one is that God is all-loving, and the second is that God is all-powerful. And some people explain suffering by saying, yes, God is all-loving, but in some sort of way he's not all-powerful. He wants to end your suffering, but there's something that stops him from doing that. He's willing, but he's not able. But of course that ignores the basic biblical idea that God is the sovereign creator. He made everything. He governs everything. Other people go the other way and they want to say that God is all powerful, but he's not all loving. He could stop all suffering if he wanted to, but he chooses not to, either because he's not interested. He's like the absent watchmaker who made the world, wound it up, and has gone off on holidays. Or else they say he's like the Greek gods. He's fickle. He's spiteful. And we're just ants, and he's got the magnifying glass, and he gets pleasure out of burning us up. In other words, he's able to stop suffering, he's just not willing. Now, neither of those two positions reflect what the Bible teaches, and that is that God is all-powerful and he's all-loving. He is actively involved in his creation, and so what that means is that somehow he sees the suffering of his world, but he also has loving reasons for permitting it. And that's the point that Habakkuk is at, asking how is it that a just, powerful, loving, involved God can just see it and let it happen? What's going on? And so that brings us to God's answer in verse 5, or perhaps more accurately God's reply, because he doesn't really give us solutions. If anything, he just poses more questions. Habakkuk wants to know why God hasn't acted. Well, God is going to act. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch, be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. God is not the detached, uninvolved watchmaker. He sees, he's going to act. Verse 5, I'm going to do something. Verse 6, I'm raising up. And just to prove that it's God who's at work, he's going to do something extraordinary. He's going to do something extraordinary. Something that's outside human and earthly processes. He says he's going to raise up Babylon. But you see, at this stage, Babylon wasn't a superpower. Babylon was just a minor player, a minor nation on a level with Judah. It was Assyria that was the superpower. They were the playground bully, travelling around stealing everyone's lunch money. But within a generation, Babylon would rise up, or more accurately, they would be raised up. 614 BC, they would defeat the capital city, Assyria. Then in 612, they'd defeat Nineveh. And then in 610 BC, they defeat Haran. And then finally, in 605, they would defeat the combined armies of Assyria and Egypt at Carchemish. Extraordinary, unless God had raised them. But it's also extraordinary on a moral level, because Babylon had a fearsome reputation. Even at this stage, they were well-drilled, they were fierce, they were a law to themselves. There was nothing noble or honourable about their war tactics. They were brutal, they were proud. How could God raise a tool like that? How could he bring judgment on his people Israel using a more wicked and more godless Babylon? Habakkuk is amazed. He'd prayed for reform and repentance. He'd prayed for deliverance from Assyria. And God's plan is to use a nation even more wicked than Judah, at least as bad as Assyria. Sometimes we pray for one thing, but God answers our prayers by giving us something else entirely. God loves us to bring our requests to him. It's just sometimes he's willing to say, no, I'm going to do this instead. I wonder sometimes whether we're not better off just bringing the situation to God and praying that his will would be done, rather than saying, here's the situation, now, God, please do this. I read a friend's Facebook post during the week. Naomi wrote, I met a gorgeous 80-year-old woman this week. She told me that she prays at night when she can't sleep. She says she doesn't sleep very much, so she prays a lot. Then she said she doesn't really know what to pray. So she just goes through all the things on her mind and says, Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Then she looked at me and apologised. It's not a very good prayer, I guess. My friend Naomi said, she replied, it's one of the best prayers I've ever heard. Now, that's letting God be king, isn't it? Letting him decide what's to be done. We pray to show that we trust him and we leave it with him. I guess for Habakkuk, though, what God needs to do is obvious. He's got to save. He's got to rescue. His problem is reconciling God's character with his actions. And that's the focus of Habakkuk's second reply there in verse 12. Verse 13 sort of summarises what he's saying in this section. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This is who you are, and this is how you're acting. And once again, there's debate in the commentators about whether he's thinking about Assyria at the moment or whether he's looking ahead to the future wickedness of Babylon. I think he's probably thinking about the present. He's thinking about Assyria. And so his second complaint here is a restating of his first one rather than something new. But either way, it's all about putting together God's character and how he's acting. His eyes are too pure to look at evil, and yet he's looking at it. He's tolerating wrong. He's watching while evil flourishes. In fact, of course, he's doing more than tolerating it. He's raising it up, he's told us. He may be sitting back while Assyria does its worst, but he's just said he's going to raise up Babylon. Now, before you think that that's just an isolated incident, this is no anomaly in the way God deals with people. God has always been active in politics. God has always been active in politics. Let's think back to Pharaoh in Egypt. Israel was quietly and safely growing into a nation there. If it was up to us, we would have just left a nice, peaceful Pharaoh looking after them, and they'd grow big and then they'd just head off. But God actually sent Moses to Pharaoh with this message, Exodus chapter 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. God says, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh who was against Israel so that he could show Pharaoh that he was powerful, that God was powerful. He raised up Pharaoh. And later when he brought his people out of Egypt and into the promised land and they'd refused to follow him, God promised to raise up Assyria to punish Israel. Jeremiah chapter 5, he says, O house of Israel, I am bringing a distant nation against you. I'm bringing them. An ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you don't know, whose speech you don't understand. They will devour your harvest and food, your sons and daughters, your flocks and herds. With a sword they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. He was bringing Assyria. And now in Habakkuk's time, he's promising to raise up Babylon. And so as hard as that is to understand, I guess that means that God is still king. And so it is he who is raising up the Islamic State, isn't it? He's raising up North Korea and Pakistan and all the other nations who are intent on destroying God's people. He must be. He's still king. And so I guess we cry with Habakkuk, why? How can a just God look on while injustice reigns? How can he raise up such unjust wickedness? The Westminster Confession puts it really well. It brings all the biblical evidence together, all those bits that don't seem to fit. And in chapter 3 it says this about how God works in his world. God has freely and unchangeably planned from all eternity everything that comes to pass. Okay? Okay, we got that. But he does it in such a way that he is not the author of sin. And he doesn't force people to do what they don't want to do. So he plans it, he ordains it, he brings it all to pass, but not in such a way that he is the author of sin, and not in such a way that he forces people like robots to do what they don't want to do naturally. God is king. He plans everything, but he's also judge. He's king, he's judge. He plans it, but he will also hold us to account for our own free will decisions. Everything that we do, everything that happens is both free and predetermined. That's what the Confession says, and I think it's accurate. That's what the Bible says. They're both somehow true. God is king, God is judge. I can't explain it any more than the Confession does. Both things are true. Let's think about a concrete example. The greatest example of this in the history of the world is the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, the new Christians are meditating on Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against God? Why do they plot in vain? And they apply it to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders who all chose freely to attack Jesus. They chose it. And then in verse 28 of Acts chapter 4 it says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God plans it. Humans freely choose. They both go together. Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, he puts it this way. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. That just blows my mind. I can't understand it. God is king over these people. He planned it all. He raises it up, raises these people up. He is involved in doing it, but at the same time, they choose their own wicked actions. And while Habakkuk struggled to see God's reasons, and while we may struggle to see what's good about our suffering today, or about Christians martyred in Pakistan, at least in this historical event, the death of Jesus, God's purposes are clear. Because Peter continues, Acts 2, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then a bit further on in the speech, verse 33, he says, and exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That's why God planned it all in that way, so that everyone would see the risen, exalted Lord Jesus, and that they would all repent, that they would bow in submission to the death-conquering King Jesus. That was God's purposes in it. God's purposes in Jesus' suffering was that he would be glorified in Jesus. Now, that's the identical reason God ordains everything in his universe, that Jesus would be glorified. Everything happens so that Jesus would be glorified. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says that the mystery of God's will is to bring everything together under the rule of Jesus. That's his will for this whole universe, to bring everything underneath Jesus, to bring everything to the foot of Jesus' throne. And so we may not see the particular purposes of God in our suffering, but we can trust that God is at work, that his ultimate goal is to bring everything under Jesus' reign, including us, and that somehow your suffering has a part to play in that. You may not see it yet. You may not understand it. But trust God anyway. That's where Habakkuk finishes up in chapter 2, verse 1. Being willing to live with the uncertainties, to live in the middle of the minefield. He's still asking questions, but he doesn't have to understand everything to still trust God. He chooses to wait in faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch, station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I may give, I am to give to this complaint. May that be our response, I guess. Let's be free to ask why, how long, but may we finish up where Naomi's old friend was. When she didn't know what to pray, would we just leave it with God and say, Lord, have your way. Have your way. Have your way here. And when we struggle to see any good in our suffering, let's remember that we get to see things more clearly than Habakkuk could, because we live this side of the cross. Because it's the cross that reminds us that God does work good through evil. That he does love us. That he will work out his best in our lives. Sure, as you come before God, make a list of the suffering you're experiencing. List all the things that you're praying that God would fix: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All those things that you're praying for relief from. And then under them all, write Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that there's much we don't understand about how you rule in this world. Sometimes it's at a distance and sort of a hypothetical not understanding, and at other times it's so close to home and it hurts and we don't have answers, and we turn to you and we long for your deliverance and your rescue and your salvation, and yet sometimes we don't see that. Lord, we pray particularly for those this morning who are experiencing great suffering. We pray that you would answer their prayers. We pray that you might help them to hope in the Lord Jesus and to trust that since you've given them the best gift of all, that you will, along with Jesus, give them all things. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're powerful to act. And we pray these things for your honour and glory, that we might trust you more and give you and give Jesus the honour that he deserves. Amen.